Okay, great. We are beginning. I just want to make sure I have the right number. This is our 30th class of Derech Hashem. We're in Section 2, Chapter 6, the System of Providence. And I just want to make sure it's being recorded because I didn't press pound. Did you hear them say it's being recorded?
I think so.
Yeah,
I'm
okay.
Not sure. It went to the music. I know that much.
Right, okay. I didn't press pound because I was looking for the number. Okay, hopefully it is. Okay, the system of providence. So this we're going to learn mostly outside, I think. There's a lot of explanation, but we'll start with the text. God arranged matters so that his direction of the world should resemble that of an earthly government. This is true of everything in the world with respect to the judgment concerning man and his free will, as well as that which concerns the rest of the world and its creatures. Our sages thus teach us the kingdom of heaven resembles an earthly kingdom. The spiritual realm, therefore, contains courts of justice and deliberating bodies with appropriate rules and procedures. God arranged these various tribunals consisting of spiritual beings in particular systems and levels. All cases that are to be judged are brought before these courts, and what subsequently happens is the result of their decrees. It is written in Daniel 4:14, the matter is decreed by overseers. Okay, so that, we'll leave that for just a second and say that God is part of these also. So that's number two, which is very long. But sometimes, so God, let's just do this part out. So this number two is basically that God is part, Hashem is part of all these courts and procedures. And we'll skip to the end of number two and then discuss one and two. The court's final ruling, the last paragraph in number two, is issued by the head of the particular tribunal. If it is one of the courts which God himself desires to head, then he is the one who pronounces the final appropriate judgment. Even though everything is known beforehand to God, he still allows his servants, the host who stands before him, to argue the points of each case according to the truth that each one has ascertained. Okay, so Hashem sets up courts. So what is the point of this? God knows everything. Everything is clear in front of him. He knew what was, what is, what will be. What is the point of him setting up a whole system of courts in order to figure out the judgment? So the system of providence. So this is just a subset. We said this whole section two is all about providence. So this chapter six is really about how judgment is executed. So we said that providence is really how God perceives things and then how God interacts with things. So we made it clear before that God perceives everything. And when he executes judgment on something, when he judges something, then he's putting time parameters around something that doesn't need it for himself so that he can see something within its particular context at that time and then issue a decree. So that's what this is really about. Chapter 6 is about how does he arrange that. So he's created systems that are similar to what we understand, thinking about, I mean, the Ramchal wasn't aware of American courts, but thinking about the courts that we have upper courts and lower courts, and courts with one judge, courts with juries, courts with a Supreme Court, state courts, you know, there's all different levels that you can go through the systems. And so in the divine world also there are systems. In the spiritual world there's systems in different courts. Sometimes God is a part of the court, sometimes not. But the question remains, why? So if we understand, there's a few things that we need to understand that we'll see as we go through this chapter, but one of them is distance. So it's not possible for us to interact directly with God because God is so big and so powerful, so unfathomable, that interacting directly is impossible. We don't have the ability for that direct interaction. And we've discussed before the levels through which God created the world and the levels through which Hashem interacts with the world. Sometimes we refer to them as the Sefirot, those 10 levels. And sometimes there's a whole bunch of different systems through which God relates, and sometimes they interact with each other, sometimes they're subsets of each other. So one is the 10 Sefirot, and one is the 4 Olamot. So the 10 Sefirot, as we've discussed before, and I'll just list them for those people who aren't aware of all the names. So we have, depending on how we want to go, Chachma, Bina, and Dat. are the top three, or it could be Keter. Keter could be the top one. So that interchanges, and I think in that paradigm it's Dat that's not there, but I'm not positive. But anyway, it's either a Chachma, Bina, and Dat are the top three, or Keter is the top one, with the two of the other wisdoms being the number two and number three. And then the bottom seven, which we often relate to the bottom seven, many different things without relating to the top three, the bottom seven are Chesed, Gvura, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and Malchut. So those bottom seven relate to the seven, what we call the seven shepherds of Israel. Each one relates to, in the same order that I just listed them, to the seven shepherds. So it's Chesed is Avraham, Gvura is Yitzchak, Tiferet is Yaakov, Netzach is Moshe, Hod is Aaron, Yesod is Yosef, and Malchut is David. And they also relate to the 7 days of the week and other sevens. There's lots of important sevens. Those are the same seven that are the Ushpizin in terms of the men. But so what are those 10 sphirot? A sphira, sphere, is the word in English, right? We have a sphere that's a circle, or a globe really is a sphere. That round shape like a ball is a sphere. But it can also mean the orbit in which something exists, and it is used for the actual word of orbit and something going around or a circular thing like that in Hebrew also. And it also means delineate. If you think about the root of the word sphere, sphira, samach pei resh, and you relate that root to all the other things that relates to. I think we've discussed this before in an earlier class too, but I'm not positive, so I'll just quickly review that. The sphirot, if you see that word as the hub and then the spokes coming out, you have mispar, number, sapar, cut, today we call a hair cutting place a sapar. A person who cuts hair is a sapar. Mispar rhyme is scissors. At least pores to count. Let's see, what are some other ones? They all have to do with count, except for a sapphire. Sapir is a sapphire in Hebrew, and I'm not sure why that's in there. But all the other ones, a story and counting and scissors and numbers, all of those have to do with delineation, creating beginnings and endings to something, right? So a story has a beginning, middle, and end. You start it. I mean, a story always has something that happened before it and something that happens after it. But when you tell the story, you just start in one place and end in another, right? So you've created the cut yourself. So the sphirot have to do with delineation or with slicing things up into sections that we can then look at. So those sphirot, let's just set that aside for 1 second. And then we have those four worlds that we've discussed before. The world of Atzilut that's right next to Hashem, and then the world of Bria, and then the world of Yetzirah, and then the world of Asiyah, which we're not going to go into now, but those four. So that's another way of seeing the distance. So both of these systems are systems that are set up to create distance, and it has to do with this system of providence also is a system that's set up to create distance. So we need distance between us and Hashem. And Hashem is too big to tap into the Hashem energy directly. So we need to have a system of reduction of energy so that it's energy that we can use. And before we've used the parable of electrical stations. If you go from nuclear power to what you charge your cell phone with, you have to go from the nuclear power station down through many different switching stations where the power is reduced and reduced and reduced again and reduced again until it hits the power in the gully behind our house. And from there, it goes to the little boxes on the poles next to our house. And from there, in a big cable, it goes to our house, what's that called outside our house? The electrical box outside of our house, which you still can't plug something into directly. From there, it goes to the
fuse box.
Fuse box, thank you. From there, it goes to the outlets inside the house. But even if we plug our cell phone directly into that outlet, it wouldn't be good. Even then, we still need that little reduction box that's on the end of our cell phone charger and then the thin cord that goes into our cell phone to bring the electricity down to what's usable to charge our phone. So that's what this system is. That's what the spherot are, is reduction, 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 and reduction, so that we can then interface with that energy. And that's what this system of justice is too. If Hashem would judge everything, just straight up according to his knowledge, right there on the spot, nothing could exist. We know that Hashem set up the world with justice and with chesed. So how is it that Hashem employs chesed? How is it that tshuva is possible? And if Hashem knows everything, sees everything, understands it all, how could there possibly be time to do tshuva? As soon as we do an aveira that merits death, we should die that second. We should feel the punishment that second. Because Hashem can be instant like that. He doesn't have to wait for things to play out. So, but if that would happen, there would be no time. There would be no space for free will, first of all. There has to be distance between action and reaction, between cause and effect, for there to be free will in that space, mm-hmm. right? And then there also has to be space between the action and the punishment, or the action and the reward, for there to be space for free will and space mm-hmm. for tshuva. So this setting up a system like this is what allows for that space. And it allows for a certain blurring of lines also in order to create that space. Hashem knows exactly what we did and why we did it and could judge it that second. But he sets up rules by which it's judged, where there's a prosecutor and a defender and courts, and they have to play out the whole thing. So it's possible, it's not like how we judge things. It's still according to the rules of spiritual beings. Nevertheless, it's possible that it will be judged slightly differently than how Hashem would have judged it if Hashem would have judged it himself directly. Mm-hmm. That being said, sometimes he does judge it directly. Sometimes he is a direct member of the system that's judging it at the time. And sometimes he's not. So it depends on how he wants it judged. He allows the system. He set up the system, and then he allows the system to go through its different steps so that there will be distance. Another aspect of distance that's very important to see. So now we have three types of distance. Two are really of one variety, setting up those different the different space between Hashem and the world, between Hashem and manifestations of things in the world. Right? That's the Sfirot, and that's the four Olamot. Those are different systems of space. And now we have this system of judgment, which is a system of space. And we also have time. Time is also set up to be a system of space. Right? There can't be, if everything would happen instantly, so then nothing can happen. Right? There has to, we humans need linear time to live from beginning to middle to end, to go through time so that things can unfold, so that we can interact with them. We're not quick enough to be all instant. So time is a construct. Time only began at the beginning of the universe. So when Hashem created the universe, excuse me, created time to go along with it so that there would be something linear for us to move through. So Hashem is above and beyond time. Hashem doesn't need time for himself, but we need time in order to function through and in order to see things unfold. So, and then we also need, time is also on our side in terms of judgment, usually, because then we can do tshuva. Although, I forgot who I was talking to, who was telling me some negative story about somebody, and he was saying how the person was digging himself into a hole. And then he said, you know the first rule of holes, right? I said, no, what's the first rule of holes? He said, when you're in one, stop digging. It's a good rule of holes, right? So sometimes time is not on your side. You watch people sometimes digging a hole and digging themselves deeper and deeper into it the longer, you know, the longer person, the other person allows them to dig. Sometimes time is not on your side. But in general, hopefully time is on our side, because that's the space between when we did something and when we feel the effects of it that allows us to do tshuva. Okay, so that's why basically Hashem has set up these systems. Let's look at the systems a little bit more. Let's see, I think paragraph 3 really is saying, let's look at it inside just a little bit, it's very long. From all this, we see that it is a fundamental principle that God does not judge the world according to his own knowledge, but according to the system that he desired and designed for this purpose. It was also arranged so that no case can be judged in any of the tribunals until all the directing angels involved in a particular case are brought before it. God set these angels as agents to oversee each thing that exists in the world, and as discussed earlier. These agents are brought to the heavenly tribunal, and each one testifies regarding the things that it perceives as well as what is revealed to it. It is only after all this testimony is heard that the case is brought to judgment. As we've already stressed a number of times, none of this system is needed by God to obtain information, for all the things were foreseen by him from the very beginning of time. God decreed, however, in his unfathomable wisdom, that this is how creation must operate. And then it continues by bringing many different verses where you can see in the Torah different places where there's proof that things happen that way. I'll just give you a few of them. It says, in Bereshit, God came down to see the city and the tower. So the coming down is an aspect of this system. In Eov, it says, the day came when the sons of God, the angels, arrived to present themselves before God. So that's talking about courts and really lawyers standing before court. These are the ones whom God has sent to walk the earth. So there's a few different verses that allude to it, the different systems that are set down. But let's look at the last paragraph here. It is important to realize, however, that the parallel between these concepts and an earthly judiciary only refers to the system, meaning the fact that there is a system set up and prosecutors and defenders. That's where the parallel is. But the manner in which these things are done, on the other hand, is actually not the same. For among physical beings, things are done in one way and in accordance with their perception and essence, while among spiritual beings, things are done in a different way, in accordance with their perception and essence. Therefore, the entire mode of operation of the two is very different. So the parallel is in the fact that there is a structure with a judge, with prosecutors, with defenders, with defendants. That's the parallel. But how the perception happens, how the deliberation happens, that happens in accordance with the essence of spiritual beings, and that's not something that we as physical beings can really see into. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go to number four. Number four discusses the Satan. So let's read that one. I think we can read the whole thing, yes. God also appointed a prosecutor known as the Satan. Scripture mentions him when it says, the day came when the sons of God arrived to present themselves before God, and the Satan also came among them. The function of the Satan is to seek judgment before these tribunals and bring action, alerting the court to sit in judgment. This is also the result of God's goodness, since even though a person's sins are known to God, he is not brought to judgment until he is indicted and arraigned by this prosecutor. Even with regard to this, God set up rules and procedures circumscribing the times and circumstances under which this prosecutor can function. Our sages refer to one such rule when they say, the Satan only accuses in a time of danger. They also allude to this when they teach us, three things recall a person's sins. There are many similar examples. The three things that, let's just first go on the tangent and then get back to the paragraph. The three things that recall those person's sins, this is in Gemara Brachos 55, page 55, Amud Aleph. Fascinating to see what they are. I'm not a student of Gemara, so I can't explain what they each mean, but I'll just read to you from this note here. So the first one is a kir natui, standing under a steep wall which is about to fall. That's something that recalls a person's sins. Number two, iyun tefillah, he who prolongs his prayers and is sure that his prayers will be answered by Hashem. So somebody who's like a super davener and really thinks that by that super davening, he's going to for sure get an answer, and that causes his book to be opened up and prosecution to be stronger. And number three, Hamoser Din al Chaver l'Shamayim, one who prays to God for revenge that he should punish another person. So those three things, standing under a steep wall which is about to fall, extra davening, one who prolongs his prayers, yun tefillah, and is sure that his prayers will be answered, and three, Hamoser Din al Chaver l'Shamayim, somebody who davens to Hashem. You'd think it's safe, right? You're not talking to a human being. You're not saying it's no fair what so-and-so did to me. You're talking to Hashem and saying it's no fair what so-and-so did to me. Please take revenge on my behalf. That opens up their book also, and the Satan is able to then look and accuse. So it's interesting to consider. Those are the three things, and that the Satan will can accuse during those times, also during times of danger. We are careful during these 3 weeks, and particularly during the 9 days. That is a time when the Satan has additional strength and is able to accuse more easily. Okay, so what is the Satan? This is a very important point for Makarvot to understand. It's a very important point for all Jews to understand, but particularly for those who are teaching Torah. It's important when we use this word not to say Satan. Right, because that is the English translation, but if you say it, the person will have a completely different perspective on what it actually is. So it's important Jewishly, even in English, to say the Satan, right, just to differentiate between. And you can tell a person that you're speaking to, the Satan in Jewish is a very different concept than Satan in English. Satan is a Christian concept. And in the Christian world, of course, it's based on the Jewish concept, but it's bastardized completely out of all proportion. Right? So in the Christian world, sometimes it's an accusing angel, similar to the Jewish concept, which we'll get to. Sometimes it's the concept in the Christian world is a fallen angel, whatever that means. And I don't really understand the Christian idea of fallen angel, but I think they have some sort of concept that angels can be good and then switch to being bad, implying some level of free will in the angelic world. Right. So they have mixed up concepts of angels altogether, believing that people can die and then become angels. So I'm not quite sure. Are you aware of how that a little bit
works,
more of Christian?
No.
So, I don't really understand the whole Christian angel concept at all. We don't really need to understand that, but what we do need to understand is that it's very different than the Jewish one, very different. And it's extra confusing because we're using the same words. So we just have to be very careful, just like in English, right? If we would say jumper to somebody in England, that means a sweater. And when we say jumper to somebody in America, that means a sleeveless dress. Right, so it's the same word, and it's the same language that we're speaking, but the word actually refers to something completely different, and that is the case with Satan and angel when you're speaking Jewish and when you're speaking Christian or speaking American English. So Satan and angel have totally different meanings than Satan and Malach, so it's very important to differentiate that. So the third thing in English that Satan can mean is the devil, which is... actually, in some groups of Christianity, it's almost like a co-equal force to God that battles God. I think the Christians do understand that it's not, can't be 100% co-equal, but certainly battles. To me, it feels like when I hear some groups who feel this way about Satan, it's sort of like a 51-49% co-equality, though, that there really is a true battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good, almost in a Zoroastrian type of a way, where there really are two forces that are battling against each other. And within this paradigm is the concept that we say that when we use this phrase outside of Judaism, we don't have this phrase in Judaism, but when people talk about selling your soul to the devil, right? So we do use that phrase in just modern speech. Sometimes you just say sell your soul. You don't even say sell your soul to the devil, like you might say of lawyers that they sell their soul to their job. But what does that really mean in Christian, just so that we can understand the differences here? So there is a concept, not all Christians believe this, but certain subsets of Christians do, that the devil is trying to gather up as much energy as possible to be able to win his fight against God. And the way the devil gets energy to fight God is by acquiring human souls. Human souls are spiritual energy. So the more souls the devil can get, the stronger the devil becomes, the more powerful and the more capable the devil might be of winning in the end. So there's a battle between God and the devil in terms of how many souls they get. So, and it's up to each human being to give their soul or sell their soul to one or the other. So you can give your soul to God, be religious, or you can sell your soul to the devil. And there's all kinds of literature that talks about selling somebody's soul. Short stories, whatever, probably long stories too, but I remember reading short stories in high school about it, where somebody's given promises, the devil comes to them and promises them whatever it is, the ability to play an instrument, the ability to win something, wealth, whatever it is, in exchange for their soul. So they get their soul while they're alive, or to a certain point while they're alive, and then the soul goes to the devil. So they make a trade. Okay, this is not Jewish at all whatsoever. I just want to make that clear, but the reason why I wanted to bring this in is because I think it's important for people who are teaching Torah to be aware a little bit of outside concepts, and that this particular concept is very confusing to Jews and to non-Jews, and certainly to those who are learning about Judaism who come from Western paradigms. So our concept of the Satan is far and away completely and totally different from Satan. I did read from Rabbi Yaakov Feldman's commentary just an interesting way to think about it. So when we use the phrase in English, devil's advocate, when we play devil's advocate, that concept is closer to our concept of the Satan, right? Usually when we say, just to play devil's advocate, let me ask you the other side of the question, right? So really what you're doing is you haven't decided yet if you agree or even if you don't agree with it, you're just asking the other side to tease out the issues in the question,
mm-hmm.
right? So Dry Bones sometimes does that. I saw a great Dry Bones comic this week that said, I don't remember exactly how it quoted it, but it said, if the Egyptians break their treaty with us, do we get the Sinai back? And if not, why? Right? So no, we don't. We traded the Sinai away for peace with Egypt. It looks very seriously like we might not have peace any longer, but certainly the world court's not going to grant us the Sinai back if they renege on their commitment. But so Dry Bones is just asking, devil's advocate, if they stop being peaceful with us, do we get the Sinai back? So that's more of how the Satan works Jewishly. So now let's talk about the Jewish concept of the Satan. The Satan is an accuser. He's the prosecutor. He's the one who brings the negative evidence. But he's held back by certain rules too. So he's within this system of the system that's set up to create space between cause and effect, between action and its consequences. And his role within the system is to bring the negative judgment. Let me just read this description of what he does. Okay. Also from Rabbi Yaakov Feldman. So it says, thus Satan's role is to focus upon the negative, expose faults, harp on the adverse, draw ugliness to the attention of others, and the like, as any antagonist or prosecutor would. So let me just read that sentence again, because we Jews are supposed to walk in Hashem's ways. And I want to make it clear, and this should be a take-home message from this class, that to do this is to walk in the Satan's ways. So listen to this sentence again. Thus, Satan's role is to focus on the negative, expose faults, harp on the adverse, draw ugliness to the attention of others. So we have to think about what we're doing when we speak. You know, do we want to focus on the negative? Do we want to expose people's faults? Do we want to harp on the adverse? Do we want to draw ugliness to the attention of others? That's the role of the Satan. And that's one reason why when we open our mouth to say negative things, the Satan has so much more influence over us, because we become more Satan-like and therefore give him more access to us. So we have to be very careful how we speak. Let me finish his paragraph after that sentence, but his function is also an indication of God's compassion. After all, God surely knows the bad points to be brought out in any situation, as well as the good, and he would certainly be expected to want them to be exposed for truth's sake. Yet God withholds his own judgment and allows for a naysayer, who might indeed not be that persuasive to the members of his board, to the court. Excuse me. Satan's powers are also otherwise limited in that there are times when he isn't even allowed to participate. Excuse me. So is that the role within the court is the role of prosecutor, and that role is circumscribed. Sometimes he can speak, sometimes he can't, and it depends, and sometimes he has much more access to this than others. But now let's understand the Satan within the context of Jewish thought also. So we sometimes use the Satan interchangeably with Yetzer Hara and with Malach HaMavet. So you're old enough to remember, probably nobody else on the call is, but I don't know if you remember Flip Wilson's routine, "The Devil Made Me Do It."
Yeah.
So we do. And that is a phrase, I haven't heard it lately, but the concept that the devil made me do it. Okay, so that's also from Christian theology, not Jewish theology. The devil can't make you do anything, right? We are totally in charge. However, we do have a concept of Yetzer Hara. A Yetzer Hara, an inclination that pushes us, that entices us, that causes us to desire to do negative things. And sometimes that is also called the Satan. Sometimes also the Satan is referred to as the Malach HaMavet. So what is going on here? So the three names are seen as the continuum of one force. So first the force appears as a Yetzer Hara, something that draws you towards the negative. If we succumb to the Yetzer Hara, that same force then transforms itself into the Satan, the accusing agent. First it beckons, and then, after the succumbing, it accuses. And then after the accusation, after the trial, and after the judgment, if the judgment is negative, if tshuva wasn't done, and the judgment is negative, it then behaves as the Malach HaMavet and actually goes to finish the job, take the life away from the person who committed whatever it initially enticed the person to do. It doesn't mean we don't have free will. Of course, we have free will in this entire process. So there's free will to succumb or not. So if we look at that one force altogether, in a way, as a personal trainer, right, somebody that pushes you so that you can become stronger, but pushes you to the edge, so that's basically what the Satan in Jewish thought is. First a Yetzer Hara that gives you resistance so that you can't just work on the goodness of your heart. You have to have things thrown up in your way, an obstacle course to get through, to strengthen you if you get through it. And you can get through it, but it's there to create obstacles, to allow you to get through it, to allow you to become strengthened through resistance training with the Yetzer Hara. That doesn't happen, so you still have, in a way, something that's still a personal trainer now, accusing you of not accomplishing things properly, examining you, seeing what your faults are and what your good parts are there too, but that's not the job of the Satan to see, just to examine the faults and lay them bare, which still gives you a chance to correct them. So in a way, still working as a personal trainer, still laying out those faults, laying them bare so that they can be examined and examined by the courts, but also seen by you, hopefully, so that tshuva can still come into play. And if not, then the soul has to be removed because it's time for other ways to remove that negativity from the person, Gehenim, or whatever else there is. So these are the three stages, right? So there's Yetzer Hara, Satan, and Malach HaMavet. And those stages then can correspond to the three ways that we ourselves get rid of negativity that we've acquired, right? So the first way that we get rid of negativity that we've incorporated into ourselves when we do averas, the first way is tshuva. Really, the first is prevention, if possible, stay away from it. But once we've done it, so the first and best way to rid ourselves of the negative effects is tshuva, return and examine our ways and leave behind the ways of negativity and feel sorry, regret, confess, and take upon ourselves not to do it again. That can totally transform the negativity that we've incorporated into ourselves. That doesn't happen. Now we have to be accused and everything examined. Okay, so now comes the satan level. What parallels that is suffering. We didn't do the tshuva, okay. So now, but there's still, in this world, there's a way to get negativity out of us, and that is through yisurin, through suffering. And that pushes us, it has many different purposes, as we've discussed before, we may discuss again in this book, but many different purposes of suffering. So not all suffering is expiation, but there is suffering that's there to remove, it's surgery, surgical suffering, to remove the negativity that we've incorporated into ourselves. And then there's also suffering to push us to recognize our negativity and hopefully do tshuva. So there's both of those are within the suffering. And then, if that isn't accomplished that way, then move further on, and then there is, after we die, so the Malach HaMavet phase, after death, there's Gehenna, right? And Gehenna is also about removing negativity that we've incorporated into ourselves. So those three phases parallel the three incarnations, or the three different ways that the Satan energy morphs, the Yetzirah, to Satan, to Malach HaMavet. Any questions on that section before we go to the last paragraph?
No.
Okay. Okay, the final paragraph, number 5. All these concepts of judgment, both in general and particular, follow a system of rules and procedures decreed by God's wisdom. The system also includes specific times for judgment, as, for example, those referred to by our sages when they say, the world is judged at 4 times each year. There are also other rules, such as the one mentioned by our sages when they teach, a king enters to be judged first, before the fury becomes great. We likewise find a rule that grain undergoes 2 separate judgments. It is to the judgment issued by these tribunals that our sages refer when they differentiate between before the sentence is imposed and after the sentence is imposed. There are many other similar examples. Okay, so we spoke about the constructs, different constructs that create distance between us and Hashem so that we can interact with that energy. So there's the Sefirot, there's the 4 worlds, there's a system of judgment, there's time, and now we're seeing time and judgment come together. That there are specific times allotted for judging certain things. So we know we have 4 Rosh Hashanahs, for instance. It says that in the first Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah, that there's 4 Rosh Hashanahs, the beginning of Elul, the beginning of Tishrei, the middle of Shvat, and the beginning of Nisan are the 4 Rosh Hashanahs, and different things are judged at different times. Different things are judged at different times, and different years are counted by those different times. So those are times of judgment. And grain is then judged. We have 2 different times for judging. Parnassa rains in Sukkot and rains in Pesach. And grain is judged at different times. And all kinds of different judgments are made at different times. So why is that? So we have the interaction then of time as judgment and time as a system that creates space and judgment within that time. And we talked about how judgment, God's judgment, is when he looks at the system and pulls out a piece and binds it with time so he can see that specific thing so that he can bring his will, make his will manifest on a certain particular thing. So this is part of the system of providence, is a system when things are judged at certain times and not at others, so that we can interact with that. It creates a linear system so that we can interact. If things were judged all the time, how would we be able to access an energy where we could pray for rain, or we could pray for fruit, or we could pray for, Tu B'Shvat, a prayer that's often said is to pray for a good esrog. That's when the sap begins flowing in the trees. You don't even see a bud yet, but the sap begins to flow. And at that very moment, that's when you put in your tefillah for a beautiful esrog. 9 months later. So, but when would we pray for those things? When would there be energies opened up for particular prayers or particular interactions in the system if there wasn't a system of when the times are for those things? So Hashem sets up times for each thing so that we can understand the system and so that we can enter into it, so that we can be a part of the system and have that judgment fall on us, but then interact with the judgment too. So does that make sense for this aspect of it?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's what's going on here. So, so I think that's the main thing that I wanted to bring out, is that this system of providence is set up so that we can understand it, so that we can access it, so that we can have some type of concept of judgment, of examination, of even the fact that there's scales, the fact that we can think about a scale with good on one side and bad on another, just helps us. It's a parable. There is no such thing as a scale, really, in the heavenly courts. That doesn't mean that things aren't weighed and measured and judged, but not quite that way. But still, it's very helpful for us in our realm to consider what a scale looks like and that things are weighed and measured and how our behaviors work and their effects are all taken into account. So so this system also is set up and then revealed to us so that we can understand something about prosecuting and defense and defendants and systems and judgment and examination, and that we're a part of it. And that's it for tonight.
Hi, thank you very much.
Sure, pleasure. Thanks for joining me. And we'll continue next week. I'm hoping there'll be questions. Whoever wants to email me a question, I'll appreciate it. And hopefully we'll answer those next time.
Thank you.
Have a great week.
Bye-bye.
Right, bye-bye.